And title, Consecration. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Edgar. And what we have to say is addressed to Brother Ed and Sister Julia. All the rest of you can listen in if you want to, but this is directed basically to them. And of course, for all of us, consecration is something that's ongoing, and you know, we may continue to rededicate ourselves to the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, that is, difficult is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, Jesus is the author of these words. Many have read and considered them, but few have responded to this invitation and decided to become his disciple, to consecrate, to walk, and be baptized into his death. Never did Jesus coerce anyone. Only those should consider consecration, this invitation to be baptized, who have consecrated to the Lord. And so, if there's anyone here that is consecrated and would like to still come up, it's not too late at any time during this discourse. If you decide that you have consecrated and you want to witness to this with a water baptism, feel free to come up at any time. All right, now you'll notice that Jesus did not work the crowds into an emotional high and then enlist them to becoming his disciples. He never did anything like that. That is the trick that the churches play. They have used, you know, people to get them into an emotional high and then to make a decision for Christ. Well, that is not what Jesus did, and none of his disciples should be engaged in trying to exploit human emotions and to get somebody to do something which they are not fully committed to or fully understand. Now, Jesus could have had multitudes follow him, and he could have baptized and done many things, but he himself baptized no one. Now, he could have shamed people into doing, having them do what he wanted to. He could have manipulated them into doing things that they didn't really want to do. He could have engaged mass psychology, as they do today. You get a mass feeling of hysteria, and then you get people to go up and do what really isn't coming from their heart of hearts. It's an emotional thing. And so we do not want to exploit emotions. Those that have come to be immersed have already consecrated their lives to the Lord, and they have come forth to make a witness to all of you, brethren, as to what has taken place in their heart by water baptism. Now, God only seeks what is done in love. Paul tells us, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." God never uses mass psychology or exploits our emotions. Jesus said in conjunction with consecration, and notice how he put it. He said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all behold him and begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. Of course, we know the cost. It is everything that you have and hope for. It not only includes our material possessions, but it includes our reputation, our good name, our earthly aspirations. Everything must be laid on God's altar. If we withhold anything, then it would not be a true consecration. We see how Jesus, when he came, he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the volume of the book. Notice he didn't say, I come to do thy will, O God. He qualified it. As it is written of me in the volume of the book, I come to do your will just precisely, exactly the way you indicated you wanted me to do your will. And then there is a time when it is proper to say, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. That's what Ananias told Brother Paul after he asked the Lord, what shall I do, Lord? And in Acts 22:16, he was told, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Now, he had seen Christ on the way to Damascus. This was not a vision. This was a real view of the real glorified Christ. And it almost cost him his life. And it certainly impaired his eyesight. But he saw Jesus as one born out of due season. Now, it is good for everyone to sit down and count the cost. However, we do not want to spend our life counting the cost. That is not what is implied. Once we decide the matter, it must be final and decisive. There is a directness in the words, arise and be baptized. That is a finalization of this whole process. Now we come to the call. In John 6:35-38, we are told, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. Also in Matthew 22:14, we are told that many are called, but few are chosen. And again, in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now, how does the drawing power of God work? Some may associate this with visions and feelings and God speaking to them personally. No, we don't believe that that's how God calls anyone. We believe that there's a certain amount of God-likeness left in the human heart. And when that measure of God-likeness in our heart is exposed to the Word of God, it's like a magnet to metal. It begins to draw. It begins to pull us toward the Lord. Now, not everyone has enough of that God-likeness left in their heart to respond to God's drawing. But we believe that that's how the drawing of God works. It's in response to the truth of his word. We're drawn to it. And finally, we're convicted that this is God's will. This is God's truth. And this is what causes us to become a disciple. This is what drew us to the Father. And if we are drawn to the Father, we are presented to the Son. And the Son says he will in no wise reject anyone that comes to him who is drawn. The psalmist said, I sought the Lord and he heard me. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I sought the Lord and he heard me. And apparently Julia and Ed have sought the Lord and he heard you. Now, not all called and drawn of the Father have come today to symbolize their consecration. It is true that many recognize these truths, but not all have responded. Perhaps they counted the cost and, like the rich young ruler, went away sorrowing because they thought that consecration cost too much. How could eternal life cost too much? It's just not possible. The truth is of the matter is that it does not cost too much. All we have is filthy rags, filthy garments, and, you know, in the Lord's eyes, that's all we have. Except through Jesus, we could not even approach unto the Father. All the riches in the whole world belong to God. God has not taken one penny from earth. And he never will. You never heard God begging for your money. And men have done it in the name of God, but God has never done this. He is willing sometimes to accept what we do for others as being done unto him, but that's only a part of his magnanimity. Now, what is our calling? We are called to a very, very high calling. Matter of fact, no one here understands fully how high and how wonderful this calling is. We can only think about it, we can only imagine, but does anyone here fully know how high our calling really is? It's not possible for us to understand such things as this. All right, we are told by Peter, wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, 1 Peter 1:4. Do we understand this? No. We can only do a little bit of reckoning, and we know that it's wonderful, but we cannot really fully comprehend what these exceeding great and precious promises are and what the divine nature is like. If we fully understood it, we would be walking on air into the kingdom. It would be, if we could really grasp what the immortal nature is like and our calling to this very high nature, why, none of our trials would mean anything to us. We would just press on to the glory of the kingdom. However, in reality, give us a nice car and a new house and a good job, and heaven can wait. It's human nature to fix our eyes on the things here below and to let the things of the Spirit fade. But we have to continually set our affections on things above, because our affections, we set them up and what happens? They fall right down here to the earth, and we got to lift them up again and set them up there again. It proves that we really do not comprehend the height of our calling. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus underscores the great truth of our chosenness. We have been chosen by God, no one else. It means something to be chosen by God. Just to be set aside as God's very own choice, elect and precious. What a wonderful privilege that is. If we follow on to know the Lord someday, we will understand our high calling as we really will come to understand it if we are faithful. Now we only, as Paul said, see through a glass darkly. All right, now we come to the matter of baptism. And oddly enough, one of the chapters in the Bible is Romans, the 6th chapter. That is the chapter on baptism. And we notice that in this 6th chapter, not one word is said about water baptism. Not one word. Our baptism is into Christ's death. Paul says in Romans 6:3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now that's the baptism that we're talking about. What kind of a death did Jesus die? Well, we've heard talks at this convention that told us that he died a sacrificial death. He died as an offering for sin. Now, his baptism, some may think, was accomplished at the River Jordan. But did that fulfill his baptism? No, of course not. That was only a symbol. That was the starting place. For 3.5 years, Jesus continued to be baptized or immersed into God's will. He said in Luke 12:50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I in difficulty? How am I straitened until my baptism into the will of God is accomplished?" So it was ongoing in Jesus' life. For 3.5 years, he was being immersed daily, hourly, into God's will. And finally, God's will allowed him to suffer the death of the cross, and that's where his baptism was finally accomplished. And oh, how he was in difficulty until he said, "It is finished." And there is where his baptism ended. Every day of his life, he was being immersed into God's will. Now, he had always done God's will in heaven, but now, while he was here on earth, he was doing God's will when it was painful, when it entailed suffering, when it entailed sacrifice, when it entailed laying down his life, when it entailed doing things that were all contrary to his fleshly inclinations. The human flesh wants to save itself, but Jesus bound his sacrifice to the altar, and there was no removing it during that 3.5 years that he was being immersed into God's will. Now that is what your consecration and my consecration is all about. It's being immersed into God's will. All right, now we come to some points that he makes in Romans, the 6th chapter. In Romans 6:10, we read, "For in that he died," some translations say, "unto sin." But he is alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. "And that he liveth for God." Well, now, some of the translators know that that's not such a good translation, because Jesus did not die unto sin. How could he die unto sin? He never was alive unto sin. So some say, yes, he died for sin. And that's the correct thought. He died for a sin offering. And I was very much interested to see what Adam Clark did with Romans 6:10 and 6:11. Romans 6:10 says, "For in that he died for sin once, but in that he liveth for God." And then he, in his notes, he says, you know, it's obvious that Jesus didn't die unto sin, that he died for sin, or better yet, for a sin offering. And here's Adam Clark. He's saying it's a sin offering. Okay, that's fine. But then he came to the next verse, the 11th verse, and he didn't know what to do. The 11th verse says, "Likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed for sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now the word "likewise" locks this matter in. If Jesus died for sin and for a sin offering, how could our death be any different? It has to be likewise. 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 He died for a sin offering. Now, likewise, we must also die for sin or for a sin offering. But he, in his notes, he says, well, that couldn't be. I mean, we can't, no man could die for a sin offering. They didn't see the truth of the church's share in the sin offering. He saw it as it pertained to Jesus, but he had it dismiss the word "likewise," and he had to reinterpret Romans 6:11 because he didn't want to include the church in that death. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. All right, now no water is mentioned in Romans 6. The true baptism is into the sacrificial death of Christ as it continues to the rest of our lives. It's not going to be done in a day or a year, but until you say it is finished and the Lord accepts us as his own. And so it is true of us that we have a baptism to be baptized with. Every day of our lives, we must be immersed into his will further and more completely until finally we can say, "Lord, it is finished." Now also we read in 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God." That's the whole challenge. We must live now by the will of God. We must live to fulfill God's will in us daily and hourly. And this entails suffering. He's telling us that we are going to have to suffer in the flesh. It should not be strange to us. Jesus suffered in the flesh, and we are going to be called upon to endure suffering. But this will cause us to no longer live by human passions, but by the will of God. Well, maybe the candidates are beginning to wonder, what am I getting myself into? Well, if you look around, you'll find there's a lot of happy people here. Apparently, they survive very well their immersion into God's will, and they're very happy. And you will be too. And of course, we are all concerned about what is entailed in our consecration. And let me give you some assurances here and now. No one deals with God to his own disadvantage. God did not draw you unto himself to hurt you. He drew you unto himself to bless you, to call you up higher, to lift you up to himself. That's the purpose of his dealing and calling you to this very high calling, and he has chosen you. And so now you are chosen to this calling. All right, he wants you to conform to the image of his Son. And that's what's going to happen every day of our lives. We're going to be called upon to conform more and more and more to the image of his dear Son. And of course, he wants us to be ready to say yes, that we desire to be conformed to the image of his Son. He did not call you because he thought you were better than most people, or because he needs you or your service in some special way. You know, you must know right here and now that at your very best, and that goes for all of us, at our very best, we are all unprofitable servants. He could employ angels and the heavenly hosts, and they would do his will perfectly, exactly, precisely, everything the way he wanted it done. But he has called you to do his will. Even though you have human imperfections, he wants to have the power of the Holy Spirit work through your life and transform you into the image of his dear Son. All right, what are you getting yourself into? First, you will be joining the holy family of the sons of God. You will no longer be an alien and a stranger to God and Christ and his people. And on top of this, you will have fellowship with the saints in light. You will have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And it will be always in the light. You will be fed with the bread of heaven, the very word of God. You have been brought into the inner circle of God's love, and he will reveal greater details of the various features of his plan to you. Most of all, God will love you as one of his own dear children. You may not always have feelings that confirm that love, but if you exercise faith and believe God's word, you will have that full assurance of faith that he does love you, and that these experiences are working out for good in your character as a new creature in Christ Jesus. You must remember that God loved his Son. He loved his Son more than anyone else in the universe. It was a most beautiful and precious relationship that God had with his dear Son. He is his monogeneo, his only directly begotten Son, the only one that came directly from the bosom of the Father. And there was a beautiful bond between them. And yet, we see that he allowed his Son to come down here. He allowed his Son to suffer in the most ignominious way. He allowed him to be put to death on the cross. Now, sometimes we speak of suffering, and the Lord's people may get the idea that we suffer more than the people in the world. And that may or may not be true. I mean, there may be people in the world that actually may have more physical sufferings than you and I may have. You know, there are people that are paralyzed from the neck down. How would you like to have an experience like that? That's suffering. They can't even scratch their nose or itch their ear or whatever. They are just bound in a body that will not move. Others suffer pain every day of their life with little hope of relief. Some are tortured. Probably at this very hour, there's hundreds of men and women being tortured around the world. We don't know about it, but we know that it's happening. And they're suffering terribly from man's cruelty to one another. Some suffer burns over their bodies. This is excruciating pain. I remember reading a story of a young man that emerged from one of the shelters when the bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. And he came out of the shelter after the heat and some of the radiation had dissipated, and he was still whole. But he saw a young woman. He couldn't really tell who it was, because her whole body was just seared and flesh was hanging down. You couldn't hardly tell it was a human being, but her voice was the voice of a woman, a young woman. And she said, "Will somebody please kill me, because the pain is too great to bear." You know, we think of so many experiences that people have gone through in the world. And it doesn't mean that because we suffer that we're going to suffer more than anyone else in the world, or more than everyone else in the world. That may not be true. But it does mean that we are called to suffer in a very controlled way. God is going to control our sufferings so that they work for the good of the new creature, for your development. He needs to apply the fire to purify us. We need these fiery trials, which are to try us. And so he does allow these experiences to come to us, but they come to us with a little note, with love from the Father. He sends and he allows these experiences to come to us in his loving care and provisions. All right, how long is our consecration for? Many here today consecrated to do God's will, as you are doing today. How long will our consecration last? Is it for a year? A lifetime? Unto the end of the millennial age? No, there is no end to our consecration, is there? It's forever and ever and ever and ever. We have renounced our own will now and forever, and so may it be. Now, it is true of us, it is true of angels, it is true of the cherubim and seraphim, and will be true of mankind who gain everlasting life, that they are all dedicated to doing God's will forever. How different it will be when God's will is done on earth as it is now being done in heaven. Today, people have laid aside God's law. They've laid aside God's will. It's not important that we, do. Who wrote these laws anyway? I mean, why should we be bothered with authoritarianism by some old men writing back there in the Old Testament? We want to do our own thing. Well, they're laying aside the laws of God, and they're indulging themselves in their own passions to their own hurt and to their own injury. People have gotten to the point where they want God to do their will on earth. And if he took them to heaven, guess what? They'd want to do their will in heaven. Well, it's not going to be that way. If we learn anything in our study of the scriptures and of God's word, we learn one thing. God likes to have his will done. And he is going to have his will done. He has it done now in heaven, and you better believe it, it's going to be done here on earth as well. There's nobody that's going to have their will done in heaven or on earth when God's plan is complete. It's only his will that is going to be done. All right. John said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So this indicates a state of development. You know, it's one thing to do God's will. The brother used to illustrate this as when in the old days when little Johnny had to go out and get a bucket of water from the pump outside. And mother would tell him, "Go out and get a bucket of water, Johnny, and so he wanted to play baseball, but he would go and he'd get the bucket of water and he'd slam it down on the ground and he'd run out and play baseball. Well, he did his mother's will, didn't he? But he didn't do it with love, with a complete submission to God. And so when we get to the point where we do his will and his commandments, we do his commandments and his commandments are not grievous, that's the point where we have reached a maturation of our character. It should get easier to delight to do God's will, just as it did Jesus all through his lifetime. He said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. All right. Later on, when God's sovereignty is exercised on earth, God's doing God's will shall no longer require sacrifice of any kind. When everybody in heaven and earth is committed to God's will, even the thought of doing our own will would be painful to us. Nobody will want your will done or my will done. A great deal of trouble has existed in the world for the last 6,000 years that stems from the devil, demons, and men striving amongst themselves, guess what? To have their will done. Notice, when only two people lived in the world, they did God's will. And then the devil came along and he started to work on them to get them to cease and desist from doing God's will. And you see what happened when they left off doing God's will, even a little bit. They opened Pandora's box. You know, if Adam and Eve could have been shown a vision of what's going to happen when they digress, when they cease doing God's will, oh, they would have been horror struck with what was going to unfold in the ages to come among their descendants. But they had no idea of how sinful sin really was. All right, so now we come to the next part, and that's to consecration. There are countless choices that you could have made, and we're glad that you made the right choice today to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in his footsteps. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Not someone else, but to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As you present yourself to be immersed into God's will, you must be prepared for some cross-bearing and some self-denial. We must all accept the process of losing our life. That's what it's all about. It's a controlled losing of our life, a submission of our will daily into God's will, as we learn to lose our life a little bit every day in his service and for his glory. He goes on to say, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, these are such extravagant words, we wonder at them. But Jesus is not saying that we should not love our mother and father and our brother and sister. But what he is saying is that we must give him and God the preferred love, the highest love. It's God above all, isn't it, from this point on in our lives. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So discipleship involves cross-bearing. It means that we must take our cross and we must follow him. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? And there is no there is no magic here, but if we can sit down and count it, that we will find that we do not have enough. We all have enough. All we have is what we must submit to him in consecration. And that will do. Now, Jesus also said, as he turned his face toward the cross, in John 12:23 and 33, and this is such a beautiful story. It's a real story, a true story, and Jesus said to his disciples as he was going toward Jerusalem, you know, he knew what was awaiting him there. He knew he was going to be crucified. He knew he was going to die. And he said, the hour is coming that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve him, him will my Father honor. What beautiful words. Here he was going to the cross. And he said, the Son of Man should be glorified. He was going to be glorified in the process of his death. And he's also going to glorify the Father in what he was about to do. And he is inviting us, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man will serve me, him will my Father honor. Here he was about to lose his life sacrificially in death. And he's inviting his followers to do likewise. That is the surest way for us to follow in his footsteps. Now, Jesus uses the term of a grain of wheat. Yes, you can save it by putting it into a jar, putting a lid on it, and the grain of wheat will stay there for, you know, they found grains of wheat in the pyramid that are 4,000 years old, and they planted them and they grew, some of them. You could save it, but as long as it stayed in the jar, it wasn't going to bear any fruit. In order for there to be fruitage, Jesus knew that he was that grain of wheat, and he knew what he had to do. He had to be willing to surrender that grain of wheat into the ground, and then would spring forth life for the world. And he's inviting us to do the same thing, to be a grain of wheat that's thrown into the ground and left to sprout and bring forth life in the age to come. Yes, he uses that. Now, our Lord was that grain of wheat that had life, but he chose to die in order to become a life-giving spirit. He then was able to give justification of life to the church. And now he is not alone. He chose not to be alone. He'd rather be expended so that he would have others with him. And that is also what consecration is about. It's not about saving our lives, but a willingness to be the grain of wheat dropped into the earth and surrendered to the earth so that we too may give life to others. Isn't that a beautiful thought? All right, now, if we wish to engage in this life-giving process, we must share in his sacrificial death. Of course, this was over the heads of his disciples at that time. They were not prepared to accept that Jesus was to die, much less were they prepared to accept that they were going to die until later the Holy Spirit was given. All right, now we ask the question, how much will you give? The question, you know, is often wondered about, how much are we willing to give for the Lord? I remember a couple of years ago, Brother Stein gave a convention at the I.O. convention, and he had the brethren of the Lord taking their bank account and their car and their camper and their house and everything. And he left them pretty poor when he got done. But that's true. Whether we have material things or we don't have them, it doesn't matter. But we have to give everything. But it includes more of the material things. You know, when I consecrated, I was only 17 years old. And about all I owned was the clothes on my back. I didn't have a whole lot to give the Lord. I didn't have a car and a house and the keys to anything, really. But he took what I had, and that was enough. So giving material things was easy for me at consecration. Probably all who consecrated very young didn't have much material things. But that is a small matter. God is least interested in material things. God has not taken 1 cent from the earth, and he's not interested in money or anything that you possess personally. However, God knows what a stranglehold material possessions have on people. We remember the story of the rich young ruler, and Jesus, he wanted eternal life. And when Jesus gave him the terms of eternal life, he was so discouraged. He had much possessions, and when Jesus told him to take all that he had and give to sell to the poor, and then, not only that, after he'd given everything to the poor, then come and follow me. That was too much to ask. And so he went away very sorrowful. And, of course, Mark's account tells us that Jesus loved him anyway, even as he went away. He made the great refusal. He may very well have been Lazarus, whom Jesus loved and had a second chance to give himself to the Lord. We don't know. Now, we know that some of the things that we must give up. How about your good name? Would you give that up? Yes, the Lord will take that. You might find your good name maligned and spoken evil of. Can you endure that for Christ? What about your reputation? Will you give that up? Reputation isn't all that important. It's only what people think you are. But instead of a reputation, God will give you character. Character is what you are and what he will make of you to be. And so he'll give you a beautiful character in exchange. All right, what about your ambitions, your earthly hopes? Are you prepared to lay these all on his altar? You know, Saul had a brilliant career ahead of him with riches and honor tied in the package. He was taught in the school of Gamaliel, one of the most prestigious schools of logic of that time. And how did he spend his life? As a tent maker and as an itinerant preacher. And, you know, did he ever say to himself, you know, what a fool am I? I'm working here making a tent. You know, I'm one of the best lawyers in the business. I'm going to go to Rome. I'm not going to work with these Pharisees. They don't appreciate a good lawyer. But I'm going to go to Rome and I'll make myself a little money, and then I'm going to come back and dedicate myself to do the Lord's work. No, he continued to work as a tent maker and an itinerant preacher. All right. And so we want to learn the same lessons. You do think the devil might have been glad to give Paul a good job in Rome and get him out of the way? Oh, certainly he would have. But he was willing to give up his earthly hopes and ambitions. They say the secret to happiness is not in having great desires fulfilled, but in keeping our desires very small so that they may be easily satisfied. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. All right, we would all be happier if we learned to appreciate the thousands of little mercies God bestows upon us rather than to wait for some great mercy where we can get up and say, look what great thing the Lord has done for me. What about the thousand mercies He gave you yesterday and the day before and the day before that? The little things that add up to great things. Our earthly hopes may be in having a family and a happy marriage, and it may not always happen. Most people that marry hope that their marriage will be enduring and faithful. And we know that in the world this is not happening. They're breaking up. So now you have given yourself poor indeed. You remind us of someone who once was very rich, our Lord Jesus. Of Jesus it is said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, He who was rich for your sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. How poor did he become? He said the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That's how poor he became. But now he wasn't poor like the monks who lived off of the sweat and toil of others. Wycliffe used to call them the church lice that lived off of other people. They didn't make other people rich, they made other people poor. But Jesus' sacrifice was different. He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. All right, we have to hurry on. Now, what is the purpose of our calling? We are called, we're told, for the praise of his glory. Now, why do you want to run for the high calling? Do you want to run for the prize of the high calling? What is your motive? Someone will say, I want the best. Well, that isn't a very good motive. Some will say, oh, I want to bless all the world of mankind. Well, that's a good motive, but it's not the highest motive. Maybe there are others that could bless the world of mankind better than you. Maybe they should be preferred instead of you. And if our heart were right, we would be willing to have that done. No, but Jesus said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And that was his purpose, to glorify the Father. And that's why we are called, for the praise of his glory. All right, water baptism. Why do we practice water baptism? Because Jesus himself was baptized. And the immerser receives us. We come to him as though saying, we cannot, bury ourselves. We need your help. And so the immerser takes us in his arms, picturing our Lord, and he drops us into the water, and we die to ourselves, our old will, and he brings us forth to walk in newness of life. And that's what's pictured in our immersion. All right, and now we want to ask the candidates to rise. It's customary to ask some questions before the immersion takes place. First, do you recognize you are a sinner and have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able? Brother Ed, Sister Julia. All right. Second, have you accepted Christ as your Savior and are you trusting in his blood for your justification from sin? And the third question, have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers you possess, will, time, money, and influence? You have given yourself poor indeed, and you remind us of our Savior, who was rich for our sakes, became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. On the basis of this confession, we acknowledge you as members of the household of faith, and we will give to you as such the right hand of fellowship, not in the name of any sect or party or creed, but in the name of our Redeemer, our glorified present Lord and of all the fellow body members of Christ. Thank you, Eugene, for the precious words of life. While the candidates are getting ready for their immersion, we will sing hymn number 47. In rising on the last verse, and we would like to have you take the hymn books with you when you go down to the lake. So, hymn number 47, and we all also should add that if any can offer right for those who are just a little too far for, we would appreciate it. So you may get ready now for your, you can go ahead and get ready. Hymn number 47. Now, our loving Heavenly Father, we bow in thy holy presence to seek thy blessing upon these two dear ones who have presented themselves to be immersed. We pray thy special blessing upon them, that thou would bless them now and throughout their pilgrim journey toward the heavenly city, thou wouldst grant them the grace and the strength to be victorious in their endeavors to serve and please thee. And for ourselves as well, we desire to rededicate ourselves to thee, realizing that we too must be immersed daily into thy will, and that we must be dead to self and alive to thee. Help us to walk in the ways of our beloved Master and to walk in his footsteps sacrificially, that we may join likewise in a death like his. Keep us near to thee and grant us grace, and especially these two new dear ones, the grace to run with joy the race that is before them. For we ask it and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.